This time, I want to dismiss our children for children's worship. Miss Candy is waiting for you at the back, and she's going to take you to your class. As we start this another sermon and continue this sermon series this morning, I had this picture in my mind as Terry was praying. Of this little child standing, you know, shorter than I would be, but standing looking up at his dad and saying, "Why do I even bother talking to you? You never give me what I want." Right? And I think in some ways that's a picture of maybe what our prayer looks like, but also there's a picture in that of our loving Heavenly Father who, you know, comes down and hugs those little children and says, "But I love you and I'm for you." And in many ways, that's kind of a picture of what we're going to be talking about this morning. For the last number of weeks, we've been talking about how the Bible in its entirety is this love story with these different aspects of plot in it, just like any story has. There's sort of the introduction or the exposition, the rising action where conflict happens in Genesis 3, sin comes into the world, and God begins this process of wooing and winning his people back to himself through that rising action, which has its climax in the person and the work of Jesus. And then we find ourselves in the falling action, the working out of that climax through the mission of and the presence of the Holy Spirit and the mission of the church until Jesus returns again and all is right with the world. And we've also talked about the problem of the Old Testament and our problem today that God has designed us to live as three-dimensional people, having whole people who have these three dimensions at work in our lives, an upward relationship with our Father, an inward relationship with our community, and an outward relationship with the world around us, and how throughout the Old Testament and even in our lives today, one or more of those dimensions is often out of whack or missing, and so begins to then affect the rest of what goes on. And we've also said that a prophet is someone who hears what the Father is saying and who shares it with other people. So that's a hopefully brief recap of what we've been talking about over the last few weeks. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to open up Jeremiah 14, and what we're going to see is that God's people haven't been living in those three dimensions. They've ignored God. They haven't loved one another. They haven't cared for the community. And instead of being a light to the world around them, they've caused all kinds of problems and ignored the stranger and the foreigner. And so because of that, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah the prophet. And what we see in this entire chapter, we're going to read verses 10 through 22. What we see in the entirety of this chapter is a conversation between Jeremiah and God. We wouldn't normally call this prayer, but in some ways, this is what it is. It's Jeremiah listening to what the Father's saying and talking back to him. It's a conversation that that could be called prayer. So Jeremiah is having this conversation with the Lord, and we pick it up where the Lord speaks, and he's talking about his people. This is what the Lord says about his people. They greatly love to wander. They do not restrain their feet, so the Lord does not accept them. He will now remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them either. Instead, I will destroy them with sword, famine, and plague." And I want to just pause for a moment and recognize what we said about prophet, that Jeremiah's role was to listen to what God was saying to his people and to share it. The Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know that there are three specific roles in the Old Testament. Prophet is the first one, the person who hears from God and shares with others. But there's also a priest, someone who brings offerings, atonement, or sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. And then there's also a king who represents God's people to God. Now, one of the reasons why, going back to verse 11, God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for the well-being of this people, is that this is a conversation between the Lord and Jeremiah. And Jeremiah's role is not to intercede for the people, but rather to speak God's word to them. In fact, Jesus, as we look ahead to the New Testament, is the only one who fulfills all three of those roles. Jesus is a prophet who hears what the Father's saying and shares it with God's people. He's a priest who not only offers a sacrifice, but becomes himself a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And he's a king because he perfectly represents God's people to the Father. Nonetheless, we're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I think it's important as we get into this to recognize at least part of the reason why God calls Jeremiah. He says, do not pray for the well-being of this people. He says, I will not accept them. Instead, I will destroy them with my sword, famine, and plague. But I said, Jeremiah speaking now, alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them, you will not see sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. They are prophesying to you false visions, divinations, idolatries, and the delusions of their own minds. Therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I did not send them. Yet they are saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those are the same prophets who will perish by sword and famine. And the people they are prophesying to will be thrown out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword. There will be no one to bury them, their wives, their sons, or daughters. I will pour out on them all the calamity that they deserve. Speak this word to them. Let my eyes overflow with tears night and day without ceasing. For the virgin daughter, my people, has suffered a grievous wound, a crushing blow. If I go into the country, I see those slain by the sword. If I go into the city, I see the ravages of famine. Both prophet and priest have gone to a land they do not know. And then again, I want to recognize in these last few verses that this is a conversation between Jeremiah and the Lord. And so what Jeremiah is trying to do here is speak on behalf of the people, trying to take a role of maybe a priest or a king. But he says to God, have you rejected Judah completely? Do you despise Zion? Why have you afflicted us so that we cannot be healed? We hoped for peace, but no good has come. We hoped for a time of healing, but there is only terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, Lord, and the guilt of our ancestors. We have indeed sinned against you. For the sake of your name, do not despise us. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember your covenant with us and do not break it. Do any of the worthless idols of the nations bring rain? Do the skies themselves send down their showers? No. It is you, Lord, our God. Therefore, our hope is in you, for you are the one who does all this. Please pray with me a moment. Father, help us this morning, as we have already asked, to hear what it is that you are saying and to respond in faith and in obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is a uniquely human problem that most of us don't like talking about. And it's not a literary problem like who am I, why am I here, all those sorts of things that we find in every kind of literature. But it's a problem that especially Christians address. And it's this: what do we do when we've done something wrong? What do we do when we've done something wrong? Often in our world, in our culture, we don't like even to ask that question because we'd rather not admit that we've done anything wrong. We're much happier to blame someone else or blame our past or find any excuse except to take responsibility for our actions. And yet, as I've already said in this service today, as Christians, one of the unique things that we do, strange to our world, is that we wonder, what should we do when we've done something wrong? And as Christians, we know the response is, or what God calls us to do, is repent, confess our sins. The reality, though, is that in our world, there are many people who might well regret their sin, if they would call it that. They might, certainly would regret their circumstances, but they're not willing to repent. And I want to explain what I mean by that, the difference especially between regret and repentance. Regret is something, I think, that's very common in our world and probably common to all of our hearts. Some of you who know me and who have been in our house know that one of my guilty pleasures is watching crime TV shows, especially like cops kind of shows, those things. And time again, you hear as somebody's being dragged into the police car, I swear I didn't do anything. It's not my fault, right? That's regret, right? Somebody forcibly coming to terms with where their choices have landed them, even if they don't even acknowledge they've done anything wrong. And even if we do acknowledge our sin, even if we do acknowledge that we have a part in it, regret even carries over into a recognition that we've done something wrong, but an unwillingness to do anything different. And you see that too in those crime shows all the time. People who have all kinds of criminal records and have been hauled in by the police time and time again, and yet as soon as they're released, are back to their old ways, back to their old habits. And the truth is that one of the reasons that those shows are so interesting for me is because it's very easy to see all of us in those kind of habits and those kind of rhythms. Especially as Christians, one of the things we do in confession is recognize that we are forever going back to our old ways. We're forever going back to our old habits, our old friends, our old community, our old way of life, what Paul calls the flesh, the sinful man. There's plenty of regret to go around in our world. And I'm not just talking about criminals. There's wishing that things were different than they are. Wishing that our families were different than they are. Wishing that our nation and politics were different than they are, right? If only people on the other side of the aisle would understand how foolish they are, right? Or if only my neighbor would stop being such a jerk to me. If only my coworker saw things from my perspective. There's plenty of regret to go around in our world. But regret never leads to any kind of action. Just to a kind of a miring in pity or self-pity for the way that things are. Repentance, however, is something very different. Repentance is what Christians are called to, and it comes from a word in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that means to turn. And in the Hebrew language, this word, Hebrew language is a language that's much more a heart language. Greek is much more a sort of a head, a cerebral language. But in Hebrew, there's this picture associated with this word of turning, that we are all going our own way. Maybe Isaiah comes to mind. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, right? And so the picture is that we're all going our own way, and the word repentance, the idea of turning, is that if we're going our own way, we turn around. And if we're running away from God, when we turn, what we see is God in front of us, right? If we've been facing away, if we've been walking away, if we've been going our own way, then when we turn, we see God. And that's a picture of repentance. That first part is just turning and looking at God and hearing what our Father has to say. If like sheep we've gone astray, then it's hearing the voice of the shepherd and turning around. If it's as children looking up at our dad, then it's hearing the voice of our Father and knowing the character of our Father. Knowing that in fact he is out for our good. He is out for what's best for us. He's not a bad father who's going to, if we ask for a piece of bread, is going to give us a scorpion or a snake. But he's a father who, when we ask, gives good gifts to his children. See, repentance is not primarily what we think of as confession, although confession is a part of it, recognizing my sin, my brokenness, and what I've done. Repentance is really about turning to God, looking to him expectantly to provide, to lead, and to know better than I know, than we know. Which if this is our human problem, right, this uniquely human problem, what do we do when things go wrong? Or excuse me, what do we do when after we've done what's wrong? Then there's also a divine question, isn't there? What does God do when we do what's wrong? See, if we really believe that we have a loving Father who is out to serve our best interests, who gives good gifts to us, then what is our loving Father supposed to do when we sin? When not just when things go wrong, but when we do what's wrong? Because as we've already said, as Christians, we are regularly admitting that we do sin, that we do fall short. So what's our Father to do with us? Well, as we already said, we see in Scripture this story, this love story, and this arc of God throughout the Old Testament and the New, throughout history, working to redeem his people back to himself, to woo us back with his love. But when we come to passages like Jeremiah 14, and it seems all doom and gloom, and it seems that God is retributive and angry and punishing, the first thing we need to remember is that the same God who speaks the words of Jeremiah 14 is a God who created heaven and earth, who created his people for relationship with him. He's the same God who led his people out of exile and into the promised land, who gave them the law as these guidelines, instructions to live in community with him and with each other. He's the same God who, since the fall, had been working to restore his people back to him, who through the prophets, who through the judges, and throughout all the Old Testament is working to promise good things to his people if only they would turn. And after years and decades and centuries of disobedience, God leads his people into exile, leads them into punishment, into pain, and says to Jeremiah, "Do not intercede for this people." Why? Is it because God has decided that he no longer loves his people? That he's just going to give them a good licking for a while and give them a taste of their own medicine? See, if we understand the story of Scripture and that arc of the story, and if we understand the character of our Father, then the only conclusion we can draw is that God allows his people to suffer. He allows them to be punished because of his love for them. Because if he allows them to persist without punishment, if he allows them to persist without discipline, they will never turn back. They'll never look to him. They'll just carry on going their own way, doing their own thing. And so even this punishment, even this allowing his people to be led into exile, be led into a new kind or a different kind of slavery, even that is part of God's love for his people. Now, I want to be a little careful here. Excuse me. I want to be a little careful here because what I don't want to say is that every suffering, every pain, every wrong thing in our world is what is God's responsibility or his action or his, certainly is his allowing it to happen because we believe that he's sovereign and in control. But it's not his responsibility. Everything that happens. And likewise, not everything that happens in our lives is a direct result of our sin. Sometimes we fall into pain or suffering because of our own sin. Other times we fall into pain and suffering because of others' sin or because of the brokenness in our world that comes from the sinful nature permeating creation. But with that in mind, I want to suggest that whatever pain and suffering we are going through, and I want to be careful because I know many of you very well, and I know that our pain and our suffering is not only real, but also varied. But I want to suggest this morning that whatever it is that's on your heart weighing you down, that you have the same responsibility, or you have the same opportunity, excuse me. You see, whether you've gotten yourselves into a situation that's your own making, whether you're the victim of somebody else, or whether the pain and the suffering that you're in is simply a result of the fallen and broken world, or some some collaboration of those three, classically sort of known as, you know, sin, the devil, and the world. Whatever your suffering is, whatever your pain is, think the remedy that Scripture gives us is the same. It's that picture of repentance. And again, what I'm not saying is repentance as just confession, although confession is a part of it. The response to suffering is not always to say, to try and figure out, well, who sinned, right? Was it me or was it someone else? What's my responsibility? That's not, or ought not necessarily to be our first response. Instead, our first response should be, our first response should be repentance, turning and looking and listening to what our Father says, trying to hear what it is that He has to say to us. Because it's only in connecting with our Father, as we do in worship, as we do in prayer, as we do throughout our lives, that we are reminded of His good character. We're reminded of His great love for us, that we're reminded of His good plans for us, but we're also reminded of His great power in our world. And if we only try and solve our problems on our own by going our own way, and we never turn and look to God and listen, then we never have an opportunity to be connected to the source of power that really will make all the difference. This is what makes Christians weird in our world. This is why Paul says that the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are falling asleep. Because our world says if you've gotten yourselves into a problem or if somebody else got you there, well, it's your responsibility to get you out, to get yourself out. But Christians don't look to our own power. We look to God. And likewise, it's not reasonable for us or wise for us to wait for others to make the first move. If it's true that the relationship that we have with God, we have because He has been pursuing His people for eternity, ever since the creation of the world. If it's true that we have a relationship and we turn to Him as a response to His love and a response to His pursuit of us, then why, without the Holy Spirit, would we expect that see that change in our world? Why, without the Holy Spirit, would we be sad or surprised when we look around and we see all the brokenness and we see all the emptiness and we see all the tragedy in our world? Why would we expect people who are simply regretting what's going on to be able, in their own strength, to really repent, to turn and listen to God? Because after all, that's none of our story. No Christian's story is, I realized just how bad things were. I turned around and decided to change my life, and here I am, perfect, right? That's none of our stories. Our story as God's people is that we so often turned and returned to our sin again and again. And God called us back to Himself again and again. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the love of our Father, that that transformation begins to happen, first in us and then in the world around us. To go back to that triangle, those three dimensions that we've talked about before, it's that upward relationship with our Father that we turn and listen to Him. That is the engine or the drive that empowers that inward dimension and the outward dimension. Now, I hope I'm not just spinning my wheels here. As I tried to work through this sermon, there were a number of things I wanted to say that I just didn't because of time. But I want to conclude with this idea. I think, and I hope you'll agree, that there is an abundance of regret in our world. There's plenty of regret to go around. The recognition that things aren't the way they're supposed to be, that somebody needs to do something. But Christians aren't called to that. We're called to be different. Regret will simply lead us down a path where we despair, where we give up, where we become frustrated and jaded and angry. with the realities of our world. We're not called to be characterized by regret. We're called to be characterized by repentance, turning to our Father and looking at him, listening to what he has to say, and then responding in faith, walking in the opposite direction. And so Christians, first, as we conclude, we're called to repentance. We're called to live lives of repentance, lives of recognizing the many ways and the many times on a daily basis, sometimes on an hourly basis, where we again need to turn and look at God and listen to what he's saying rather than go our own way. And the second thing I want to say as we conclude, and then we'll have a short time of prayer, listening to God together. The second thing I want to say as we conclude is that God is not first asking us to do great things. And I want to remember Naaman, a great Aramean general. God may well call us to do great things as individuals and as a community, but he so often first calls us to small acts of obedience, to small acts of turning. And as we get into the rhythm of listening to him, as we get into a pattern of hearing him, then we're able to hear more often and more easily the greater things that God is calling us to do. And so just on a very practical front this week, as we think about what it means to repent and to listen to what God is saying to us, I want to invite you in prayer to ask yourself, what have I done wrong this week? Or maybe more specifically, who have I wronged? Because chances are there's at least one person. And if you're like me, there's probably 10 or 20. Who have I wronged this week? Not whose destiny have I changed or how have I affected the course of history, but what even small thing have I done to hurt the people I care about, a spouse, a friend, a coworker, a child, a grandparent? And am I really willing to confess? Am I really willing to say I'm sorry and I want to go a different way? And so my challenge for you this week is not to go climb 7 mountains or even to go bathe in a dirty river 7 times, but just to find one person and say you're sorry for whatever you did. And odds are, my experience has been, that when we actually say, in all honesty, look at somebody and say, I'm sorry. Not, well, I kind of was off, or I just wasn't feeling good, or I feel bad about what happened. Just, I'm sorry. That people don't know what to do. Just, they're pleased, they're thankful, probably surprised that you maybe even remembered or cared about this little thing. But find one person you've wronged and apologize. Say, I'm sorry. And then if they say, it's no big deal, it's no problem, just say, no, I want to be different next time, and I'm sorry. This is what God calls us to do regularly as his people, to recognize that in all these different areas of our life, we're walking in one direction, and as we turn and as we listen to the good shepherd, as we hear our good father speak, that we begin to go a different way. So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, and I'm going to give you about a minute or so while Lisa plays in the background to just maybe jot down a note in your mind on a piece of paper. Who can I apologize to? And then to take a moment and ask God to hold you to that. Or maybe poke the person beside you and say, you know, you hold me to this. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. We are here because we could be anywhere else, but we recognize our need to be in relationship with you. We recognize that you are the source of all good, that you love us so well, and that you know what's better for us than we do. And while that's humbling, Lord, it's also freeing. And so this morning, God, we ask you to speak to our hearts. Help us to hear even just that one person who we've wronged that we can apologize to. Father, lay that burden on our hearts to listen to you and to turn and respond in obedience. Father, hold us accountable in our hearts, in our relationships, to do what it is you're calling us to do, because we cannot do it alone, not without your Spirit, and not without this wonderful community. And so, God, we say in faith this morning that the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step. And so we ask that you would give us the confidence, the boldness, and the humility to take that first step and trust you with the rest. In Jesus' name.